at this time, we will move into our morning message. Our message comes from two brief scriptures, Psalm 99, verses 6 through 8. That's Psalm 99, verses 6 through 8. And the second scripture will come from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Beginning at Psalm 99, 6 through 8, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This moment, I want to share from the thought what God requires of us. What God requires of us. We all cannot help but notice the state of our country over the last few weeks. Riots have taken place in almost all 50 states and around the world because of the deaths of George Floyd, Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and many more. Peaceful demonstrations have been overshadowed by riots that have led to violence and destruction of property. Although I understand the anger and frustration, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 19, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." The cries and signs at most of these demonstrations has been no justice, no peace. No justice, no peace is a political slogan that originated in protests against ethnic violence against African Americans by white Americans. The slogan has emerged as the rallying cry for injustice. The slogan has been used as early as 1986 following the murder of Michael Griffith, an immigrant from Trinidad, at the hands of a mob of white youths in New York. The slogan was heard during the 1992 Los Angeles riots, Trayvon Martin in 2012. Glenn Ford asserted after the 2014 shooting of Tamir Rice, "More than just a threat against power, the slogan brings clarity of purpose to the participants in the movement. If the existing structures of governance and social organization cannot possibly provide justice for black people, then those structures must be pushed aside or there will be no civil peace." The list continues with George Floyd, Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and the latest, Rayshard Brooks, was killed yesterday in Atlanta at a Wendy's drive-thru. In the midst of turmoil and injustice, what does God require of us? Our text spells this out for us. The psalmist says, "O Jehovah our God, you answered them and forgave their sins, yet punished them when they went wrong." And Micah says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." My brothers and sisters, understand, true virtues are not supposed to clash, at least not in a perfect world. True virtues are supposed to be in harmony with one another. So how do we explain the apparent conflict between the virtues of justice and mercy? Aren't they opposites? And if they are opposites, how can they coexist? These are the questions of a rational mind. If we want to understand how justice and mercy can coexist, we should first take a look at the two of them. First, let's look at God's mercy. The concept of a forgiving God is the product of the Old and New Testament. Mercy is God's loving kindness. But as familiar as the word forgiveness is, most Christians would have a hard time explaining the forgiveness of sins. Sure, we would say that forgiveness of sin means that we do not have to pay the penalty for sin, and we would be correct. But that's man's lowest and simplest concept of forgiveness. If we want a clear and concise definition of God's mercy and forgiveness, we need to rise much higher in our understanding. Our human thinking is that forgiveness is an escape from penalty. Like when a president pardons a criminal or a judge waives a sentence. But we never hear a president or a judge say, "I forgive you." That's because their very pardon implies guilt. True forgiveness demands absolution or complete liberty. Our human definition, then, is the lowest form of forgiveness, because we forgive, but we don't forget. The highest form of forgiveness is the parental kind. The best example can be found in our childhood. When we did something wrong, we expected punishment. But we were not emotionally released from our sin when mommy or daddy put away the switch and stopped whipping us, or the paddle and stopped spanking us. It wasn't until our parents looked us in the eye and smiled, and we knew there was no anger between us, that forgiveness took on its true form. There's a Spanish story of a father and a son who had become estranged. The son ran away and the father set off to find him. He searched for months without success. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid, Spain newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On that Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness, looking for love from their father. That's God's forgiveness. It is the uninterrupted flow of parental love. God can forgive us, propelled by his divine love, even though there is a penalty for our sins. What is that penalty? It is our separation from him, who is our source of life. When you and I sin, we pile up a cloud of our transgressions between God and us. But like sunshine after a storm, God sweeps away the cloud and pours his forgiveness on our darkened heart. And we begin again with a clean slate. True forgiveness, then, is God's mercy in action, loving us the same with each new day, even though we sin against him. That is God's mercy. Now let's look at God's justice. It isn't hard to see why justice is a virtue. A society where bad people get more than they deserve, while good people get less than they deserve, is a corrupt society that is ripe for revolt. Perfect justice is a virtue not only because it is fair, but also because it keeps the peace. Martin Luther, known for the Protestant Reformation, said, "Peace is more important than all justice. And peace was not made for the sake of justice, but justice for the sake of peace." The Greek philosophers Plato and Aristotle believe justice means that a man gets exactly what he deserves. No more and no less. If he gets more or less, something is unfair and deficient. But what of God's justice? We can look to the Bible for examples of God's application of justice. Moses dies alone on Mount Pisgah because of his sin. Aaron is stripped of his priestly robes and left alone on a solitary mountain summit. Yet both of these men were forgiven of their sins. Their deaths demonstrate that the sin that is pardoned is also avenged. And let me give you an example that is easier to understand. Two men fall trapped to the snare of alcohol addiction, and both of them waste their incomes in drunken living. After years of drunkenness, one of them finds Christ and repents and becomes a Christian and knows that he is forgiven. The other one is not. Both men have the same chance of contracting cirrhosis of the liver because it's the penalty for a lifetime of drunkenness. Yet even though both may contract the disease, one will die knowing he is forgiven, while the other will die eternally separated from God. Justice has its own built-in natural laws that you and I cannot escape. A man can turn his life around and be pardoned for his sin, and still the results of those sins will follow him all his life, even though he is forgiven. Past sins leave us tarnished. The wounds may be healed, but the scars are still there. And that's what the psalmist meant when he said, "You answered them and forgave their sins, yet punished them when they went wrong." Paul said to the church at Galatia, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Now that we've looked at God's mercy and looked at God's justice, understand that God requires that justice and mercy coexist. It has been said that justice and peace can only thrive together, never apart. Some narrow-thinking Christians want to divide justice and mercy. They believe that mercy comes as an outpouring of God's love, and justice is nothing more than Satan's tool of vengeance. But this psalmist put the two in one sentence and from one source. He said, "O Jehovah, our God, you answered them and forgave their sins, yet punished them when they went wrong." Maybe our carnal understanding of the love of God is too sentimental. The truth is that love is degraded unless it has holiness in it. And holiness cannot exist apart from justice. A God who is all love, so much so that it makes no difference to him whether a man is a saint or a sinner, is not a God to be worshipped or admired. That would make him lower than us, not higher. Understand that God's virtues are higher than ours. He draws us to him with his outpouring of forgiveness, so that we will be drawn from the sins that alienated us from him in the first place. There is no better way to turn a man away from sin than to give him the assurance that God has forgiven him. And yet God will not abolish the natural laws of retribution. He impressed upon his creation in the beginning that all acts have consequences. There was a pig who was eating some acorns under an oak tree. When the acorns were gone, the pig started digging up the roots of the tree. A crow flew by and said, "You better not do that. You'll kill the tree." The pig responded, "Let it die. I don't care as long as I have acorns." My brothers and sisters, God created us in His image with the intelligence to think before we act, so that we don't have to be a victim of our own poor choices. Justice and mercy can and do coexist in the heavenly realm because justice is restrained by mercy. The saved man who suffers the ill effects of his previous life of sin may desire a better life, but the life he lives is justifiable. God's promise is not that we will live on a bed of roses once we accept Jesus Christ, but that He will be with us as we deal with our past and our scars. Maybe you're here this morning trying to deal with some past scars on your own. There is an easier way. You can let the Lord erase the pain and the guilt of those scars. You can let the Lord start you on a new journey, not alone, but with Him. Christ, whose hands and feet are nail scarred, knows how to deal with your scars and mine. Christ, whose side was scarred by soldiers' swords, knows how to deal with your scars and mine. Christ, whose head was scarred by a crown of thorn, knows how to deal with your scars and mine. Christ offers compassion to the condemned. Christ offers healing and hope to the hurting. Christ offers mercy to the miserable. Christ offers peace to the troubled. Christ offers rest to the weary. Jesus Christ is the balm in Gilead that can save our sin-sick soul. God requires of us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. May God bless the hearers of His word, and may we use this word to enhance our lives and be better Christians for the kingdom.